Good morning. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 33. If you want to flip there, you're welcome to. I alluded to this a little bit. If you were there Friday night, I alluded to, I don't know whether Joel quoted this verse last Sunday or he read this verse, but 2 Corinthians 3:18, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read this. It'll explain why we're going to Exodus 33. I'll read this in the CSB translation. It says, "We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit." And prior to that, Paul was writing to the Corinthians. He says, when anyone turns to Christ, the veil is removed. And the veil being removed, there's a revelation of the glory of the Lord. Obviously, our eyes as well are open to the scriptures. So I was thinking about that. I was just thinking about this revelation of the glory of the Lord. And that's what took me to Exodus 33. If you're not familiar with Exodus 33, it'll make sense here in a moment. So this picks up kind of partway through, I'll say, the story. Moses and the Israelites are in the wilderness. God calls Moses up onto Mount Sinai, and he gives him the law. He gives him the Ten Commandments. And you may be, and this is in Exodus 32, you may recall, if you're familiar, that the Israelites, while they're waiting for Moses, because he's up on the top of the mountain for a long time, they ask Aaron, Moses' brother, to build them a god. And so they said, we don't know what's happened to Moses. They kind of assume that something bad has happened and he's not coming back. So Aaron obliges them, gets their gold, builds a golden calf, and then says, behold, Israelites, this is your god. And they begin to worship this god. And God says to Moses in Exodus 32, I am going to destroy them. Now he tells them, he's up on the mountain, he says, this has happened, and I'm going to destroy them. And Moses pleads with God and says, basically, you can't do this, Lord. You can't destroy this people, because what are the Egyptians going to think? They're going to think, oh, this God, he actually took these Israelites out of Egypt just to destroy them in the wilderness. He had this terrible plan all along as to how he was actually just going to destroy this people. And so God relents. But in that, I think you get a glimpse of Moses' heart, because the other thing God said to him was, I'm going to destroy this people and I'm going to make you a great nation. And there would have been this part of Moses' flesh, if he had the same flesh that everybody else has, which he did, would have been like, woo, I'm going to be a great nation? Like, there's this part, perhaps, that would have drawn him. But he's like, no, his heart, that wasn't his heart. He had a true shepherd's heart. He said, you can't do this, Lord. So this is where we pick up this journey. At the end of Exodus 32, God says to him, okay, I can't travel with you anymore. So you're going to go into the promised land. I'm going to send an angel with you. And that's how it's going to be. But I can't travel with this people anymore, because if I do, I'm just going to destroy them. So we pick it up here, Exodus 33. And I'm actually going to probably not. So he kind of reiterates this to him at the beginning of 33. And it talks about how Moses then would meet with God face to face. If you go in verse 7, it says, now Moses used to take the tent, which is the tent of meeting, and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he would go out and he would meet with the Lord. So let's pick it up in verse 12. It says, then Moses, Exodus 33, 12, then Moses said to the Lord, you see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you'll send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have found favor. You have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people may be distinguished from all the people, all the other people who are upon the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, I'll do this thing for which you have spoken. I'll do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, it's like saying, I ask you, show me your glory. Then he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I am, will be gracious, and I'll show, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So then he starts to give him instructions as to how he's going to reveal his glory to him. So in this, I wrote down three things that Moses asks of God in this section. The first thing is in verse 13, he said, let me know your ways that I may know you so I might find favor in your sight. So the first one, he wanted to know God's ways because he wanted to, he had a revelation, it would say, that if he knew God's ways, he could better know the Lord. In verse 15, the second thing he asks him, he says, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't lead us up from here. It's interesting because God basically said, I'm still going to fulfill my promise. I'm still going to take you into the land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses is like, I don't want the promise if the promise doesn't come with you. If your presence isn't with us, I'm really not that interested in going into the promised land. Effectively saying, like, being with you is more important than going into that promised land. And then the last thing, it kind of builds. The last thing he just finally says is, Lord, show me your glory. So let's jump over to chapter 14, because this is, we get a chance, it's great to read what actually transpires when God reveals his glory to Moses. So he starts, gives some instructions, says, bring back up some tablets with you when you come up on Mount Sinai. So he's got to go back up Mount Sinai. And we're going to pick it up in verse 6. It says in Exodus 34:6, then the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth in worship. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. So the revelation that Moses had was he had a chance to see God's back. But I think it's really important, and I'll say this because I'll kind of make reference to it. He had a chance to hear what God said too when he passed by. And I think that there's something that's really important of what God said when he passed by. But I was thinking about this week. So there's the background. Joel shared this verse. I'm thinking about this, having a revelation of your glory. It took me to this passage because I do remember this passage where this is really the one time I can think of where someone in the Bible is like, Lord, show me your glory. So specifically ask this question. And God answers that and reveals his glory to Moses. So I was really thinking about this week, and I remember distinctly, I alluded to this Friday night, I was driving into Vancouver one morning early, and I was just thinking, like, Lord, I was like, Lord, how does one, like, what is that, what is having a revelation of your glory look like? So this is my first question. What is having a revelation of God's glory look like? Does it look like this? Where you can see God's back. It's kind of it, a passing by of God's back. You have to come back to this verse, and it was fairly quickly it came to me. How do we get a revelation of God's glory? First of all, It's not different. I'm going to just allude back. 2 weeks ago, I talked about the holiness of God. And I want to clarify one thing I said, but I want it because it ties so closely together. We talked a lot about this verse in 1 Peter where Peter quotes a command from the Old Testament. It says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And I'd ask you this question. This is the point I'll clarify. I'd ask you, when you hear that, do you hear a command or a promise? And I said, I hope you hear a promise. Just to be clear, it is a command. God gave it as a command in the Old Testament. He was giving the law. But it's a command that if we're trying to think about, when you think about the glory of God coming in the Old Testament, what did it look like? When Solomon built the temple, what happened? How was the glory of God revealed? It was revealed when God's presence filled the temple. That was how God's glory was revealed. So this is after this story with Moses. So in the new covenant, what does Paul say to the Corinthians? You are the temple of the living God. So how is God's glory revealed today? It's the same as in the old covenant. It's when God's glory fills the temple. What does it look like when his glory fills the temple, which we are? It's not necessarily different. And the reason I allude back to what I talked about 2 weeks ago, this command, hey, be holy. You are to be holy because God is holy. And when we talked about what does the holiness of God look like? What does the glory of God look like? Who revealed to us what the holiness of God looks like and what the glory of God looks like? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Find it somewhere here. I wrote it down. Hebrews 1, 3, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his, God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He, Jesus, was the radiance of his glory. John said in John 1, 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus Christ came, he revealed God's glory. Just like he revealed what true holiness looks like. He revealed it to us. And so this question of, Lord, how do I get a revelation of your glory? How is that? It's when God is revealed in the lives of his disciples. When his character is revealed in the lives of his disciples. This is how we can see the glory of God. And so that day I'm driving in this week to Vancouver and I'm praying and I just said, Lord, show me, and I alluded to this already, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And if you're anything like me, you have maybe a time in the day where you can have some quiet time and then the day gets going and I'm just holding on at that point. That's what my days kind of feel like. You're just flying by the seat of your pants, so to speak. So many things are happening. And it was late that morning. I was on a phone call. Actually, it was over lunch. I was on this phone call, and someone says to me, Tim, so this is how your performance is going to be measured this way. And I had it that my performance would be measured this way, and I'd seen the results for the first month of the year, and they were great. We had a great first month. I was like, okay, this is great. We're off to a good start. And she says, no. Actually, you're going to be measured this way. And by the way, when we measure you this way, you're down 10% year over year. And I'm looking at this, and I'm talking to her, and I said, I can't even control that. Like, a lot of the people that you're asking me to be measured on, they're like, that's not even in my control. I have no influence over that. Nope, that's how it's going to be. That's how you're going to be measured. So I went a 22, there's a few accountants in the room, a 22% swing, up 12% to down 10%. And I was like, this is crazy. You're going to measure me on something that I have no influence over? And I walked, I just left the office and I just went for a walk. I need to walk. And got some lunch. And I was struggling. And I remember walking back into the office, and I distinctly remember I was standing there staring at the elevator doors, waiting for them to open. I think it was right there this thought came to my mind. Remember you prayed, show me your glory. And I was like, it changed everything. All of a sudden I was like, yeah, you're right. I did ask this morning that you would show me your glory. And it made that revelation I'd had, I'll say, in the morning of, hey, he reveals his glory in his disciples when he changes them. But the part that I hadn't thought about and been reminded about, which is so often, and we talk about so often, is how does he then change his disciples? Right? How does he change a disciple? How does he change the character? See, when we think of the glory of God, and maybe even more the holiness, I was thinking about this. When we think of the holiness of God, if we have a wrong understanding of it, or we somehow try and muster it up on our own, what is the one thing that we can change? I was thinking, the only thing, and you saw this in the Old Testament, you saw this even in with the Pharisees, man or woman cannot change the inside. We can only do something on the outside. So it becomes very external, right? If we're going to reveal the glory of God, well, you can go to St. Peter's Basilica, and this would be how a man would try and create the glory of God. You just cover everything with gold. I remember walking into this place when I was much younger, thinking like, there is so much gold in this place. I don't think I've ever seen so much gold in any place. Like, it's just, that's how you reveal, like, if you're going to try and muster it up, you have to do it with some external means. Similarly, if you're trying to portray the holiness of God in your life, what do people end up doing? It becomes all very external. And I talked about this. It's how you dress, or maybe it's a rule you place around a Sabbath day, and what's a Sabbath day, and what you can, like, it's all external. But none of that necessarily changes the person on the inside. There can be things we do that are perhaps helpful in the sense of helping us avoid temptation or guarding us from temptation. But the change on the inside happens by the Holy Spirit. And how? He said he'll discipline us. He'll let us walk through trials. He'll let us walk through tests. And through these things is how he changes someone. And it's in fact in these things where his glory can be revealed. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talked about this a little bit. He said in verse 7 to 11, I'll just read this. He said, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. But if that which fades away was with glory, much more than that which remains is in glory. This is a bit, you can read this and it can feel like just back and forth between no glory, glory, no glory. But simply put, it kind of comes back to this thing. The law was what came first through Moses. It had a fading glory. And the glory came, if you go back to it, the glory came when Moses would meet with God face to face. When he would come out, his face would shine. And he literally would just put a veil over his face so that people wouldn't be troubled by this shining face. They couldn't look right at him. Right? But it faded away. In a way, when we try on our own strength to muster up some change, perhaps it has a glory, but it's a fading glory. Like, there's some temporary change, but if the Spirit of God is not bringing change and that true making us into a new creation on the inside, it's a fading glory. So many of us have been there. I've been there. I was like, okay, I'm going to stop. This is it. I'm a slave of sin, but somehow I'm going to fight this battle and I'm going to stop, but I'm not actually willing to really surrender. So I'm just going to kind of muster it up on my own strength and try and do it. And it failed. It was a fading thing. But the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God comes in and dwells in someone, like that glory so surpasses anything somebody can try and muster up, any change someone can try and muster up on their own. This is what it's like. We've talked recently about the law versus the Spirit. The law is the human effort so often, but the Spirit of God is one of it's a surrender. When one turns to Christ, what does it mean when he says when one turns to Christ? To me, it's when one comes broken to Christ and says, Lord, I am a sinner in need of you, my Savior. Change me, indwell me. I surrender my life to you, and I'll walk by faith and obedience in you. I remember when it happened, and the veil was removed. The Word of God came alive like I'd never had it in all my life. And then all of a sudden, the glory of God begins to work. I've shared this many times. Within days of that, someone came to me and said, what has happened to you? Something has changed. It's the power. The Spirit of God comes in and changes. There was a season I walked with the Lord, but then for years I turned away. And I remember I went back and I started work where I work now. And I remember when I came to the Lord the second time, I started working with someone who I'd started with, but we worked in different offices. She knew me, but we were put on a job together to co-lead a job. And God was working in her life. And I remember talking to her about the Lord, and she just said to me, something has changed in your life. Because when we started, I looked at you and said, that's somebody I could never talk to. He's so proud. But then it was a span of about 2 years, I think. A year or 2 years anyway, she came and we were working together. And she just said, like, I can see something has changed. And it wasn't a change out of human effort. It's just what happens when the glory of God fills the temple. When his Spirit comes and indwells us. Change happens by the power of his Holy Spirit. I wanted to read something I'd written after. I want to just look at this, and it ties into the glory of God. It ties back to the holiness, and I never talked about it 2 weeks ago, but I want to talk about it now. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, this is such a familiar passage, but the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He gives instructions and he analogizes it to running a race. And he says, you have to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And then he says, and as you're running, you need to run with endurance. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, if we desire to see God's glory, and just to be clear, it's to see God's glory in our lives, to be changed from glory to glory. Lord, I want to see your glory. Lord, I want to be holy like you're holy. The glory and the holiness come in the running of the race. It's in the running. It's in the race that they happen. It's not the destination necessarily, but it's while we're in the race. And when you're in a race, there are times that are low times. And I say this truthfully. Those of you that run with me know this true. There'll be times you feel awful. And you're sitting there wondering, I don't know if I can keep going. And then some reason, something happens, maybe you, oftentimes it's just associated with you eat something, something simple, right? And it nourishes you. And all of a sudden you're like, oh, I feel great. I could go forever, right? But I just was revealed, I was just like, it's in the journey that he is working for his glory and our good, right? Our Father is glorified by this. When we bear much fruit, you think, what does it look like for God's glory to be revealed? It's the character of Jesus Christ. What does it look like? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what we see in Jesus Christ. But the thing that is so interesting, in the other verse, I was thinking about this thing of, there's later in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, first of all, he says, one of the ways he produces this change in our lives, Hebrews 12, verse 10 and 11, for they disciplined us, referring to our earthly parents. He's talking about the discipline of the Lord. And he says, you know, our parents disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who are trained by it. You know, when God disciplines us, when God allows things, it isn't a guarantee it's going to produce the character of God. It isn't a guarantee it's going to produce the glory of God in our lives or holiness. Because he says, if you're willing to be trained by it, and this is the part I wanted to give a warning on. Because then he says, just a few verses after it, he says, pursue peace in verse 14, 12, 14. Pursue peace with all men in the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If we aren't allowing God to change us and his Spirit is not working in our lives, he says, you will not see the Lord. But then he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. It's the warning that follows immediately. He says, hey, if you are not allowing the Spirit to change you, and you are not seeing a change in your life by the Spirit of God working in your life, then you won't see the kingdom of God. Unless, of course, you repent and allow God to begin to work and the Spirit to work. But then he gives this warning. Why does he say, right after this, why does he say, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God? Let's keep reading. Because the very next sentence is, or next line, it's actually part of the same sentence. He says, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Why would he then right away, he says, hey, without holiness, without a change in your life, you're not going to see the Lord. Don't come short of the grace of God and be on guard against a root of bitterness. Like, it's kind of like, bam, bam, bam. Why are they connected? Are they not? I believe they 100% are connected. The only way, God's grace, it's the Spirit of grace, and God's grace does so many things for us. We've talked about this. It's the many-sided grace of God. But it is his grace, it's his Holy Spirit that actually produces the holiness. It actually produces the change in us. So if we come short of it, we're not going to have the change. So it's really important we understand how could we come short of it, because we don't want to be there. One of the ways, obviously, is bitterness. So why would he warn immediately about bitterness? And the thought that comes to my mind, I encourage you to reflect on it. The thought that comes to my mind is, remember he said that to those who are trained by the discipline, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It produces the change. What about to the ones who aren't trained by the discipline? What about the ones who are just get upset and they resist the discipline? What about when God allows trials in your life? What about when someone says, hey, this is how we're going to measure your performance, even though you have no control? And it's not true that I have no control. I have control over some of it, not all of it. Something just happens that seems unfair. And left to myself, I'm just struggling with it. Until what? I'm reminded that God can use all things together for good, right? But if we see the trials, this is a minor trial. This is such a minor trial. There are many who are going through much greater trials. But if we don't see in the midst of what God's allowing that, hey, he's allowing it because he's wanting to sanctify me, he's wanting to change me, then we just become frustrated with God, because the devil is all too happy to jump on us at this time and just say, what? This is ridiculous. This is unfair. God's not being good to you. If God cared about you, he surely wouldn't allow these things to happen. The enemy will just be there to buffet our mind. And that's where we have to be reminded. This is where we need our faith built, to say, no. God warned me that he said that it was going to be through trials and tests that he was going to produce this work in my life, that he was going to discipline me like a perfectly loving heavenly father to produce his good in my life. So we can fall short of the grace of God when we just miss the fact, and the devil convinces us that God's being unfair, and we don't realize that the very things that are happening in our lives are actually happening. God has allowed them in his perfect and infinite wisdom to bring a change in our lives, and we don't see that. We just become bitter and frustrated, and it ends up turning us away from God. So be on guard that no root of bitterness in the midst of whatever is happening in our lives, that no root of bitterness springs up. And it causes you to fall short, to miss out on the grace of God. Remember what Moses said. Because it isn't just, I was thinking about what would it look like today for somebody to say exactly what Moses said and said, Lord, even if you're going to give us the promised land, I'm not going if you don't go with me. It's to recognize that the greatest thing in this whole, remember us, is the glory is produced in the race. The holiness is produced in the race. I'm just going to say this, and somebody can just full out correct me after. What is the greatest thing in it all? It's to know Jesus Christ. It's not even about his character being produced in us. It's not even about his holiness being produced in us. You can say, Lord, if all of that were to happen, Lord, if you give me victory over sin by some other way, through some other angel, but I don't know you in the midst of it, then I'm not going, right? It's to say, because he says, this is eternal life. John 17:3 is to know him. Because even you see this to the one church in Revelation, God's like, man, you're doing everything right. But you've missed this one thing. You've left your first love. You've forgotten in a way that it's about knowing me. Right? And so in the midst of these trials and these tests, yes, he's working to produce his holiness in us. He's working to produce his glory. But greater and above it all, I believe he's also working to produce a deeper relationship between you and your Heavenly Father, between me and my Heavenly Father. And that is the greatest thing, ultimately, I believe, of all, is to know him in a deeper way. And in the knowing him in a deeper way, the reality is he's also bringing the change. He's also bringing his glory in our lives, that somebody can look at us, look at you, and say, I don't understand how it's possible in the midst of your circumstances that you have a peace and a joy. I have to have what you have. Right? It's his glory is revealed. And the other way that I saw as I looked, and I didn't do an extensive, but the other one, interestingly, where we see a clear reference to coming short of the grace of God is in Galatians 5. Paul says, behold, I, Paul, say to you in verse 2, I say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And it's interesting because what is this really analogous to? Right? What he's saying, I believe, in another way, he's saying, if you're trying to manufacture the glory of God, if you're trying to manufacture the holiness of God on your own strength, by outward things, in that case circumcision, but by putting on a show of some way outwardly to try and convince yourself or somebody else, whatever, you've fallen, you've been severed from grace. Right? The grace of God is given to the broken. The grace of God is given to the humble. The grace of God, but in the midst of it all, always know this, the broken with faith, the broken who believes, right? Just being broken, we see many broken lives that aren't being changed, right? But the difference has to be is, Lord, you brought me to the end of myself. You brought me to my knees. But Lord, I believe. I don't understand. But understanding, praise God, understanding is not a requirement for change. Trusting, believing is a requirement, right? A willingness to surrender our lives, to just surrender to Him. And so I just made a note. I just close with this. I just made some notes of the things that I think are the path to seeing God's glory in our lives, the path to seeing holiness in God produced in our lives. It's faith. The first thing I wrote down was faith. Humility, right? We know the references. I think it's James 4:6 that God gives grace to the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. The person who thinks that they can do it on their own, God can't work with them, right? Because they don't need God, because they can do it on their own. But the one who comes and humbly acknowledges, Lord, I can't do this. With faith, though, I know that you can. God, that's the vessel God can work in. God does it through discipline. God does it through tests and trials. This is where our faith comes in. It all loops back to faith. In the midst of the discipline, in the midst of the tests and the trials, that we don't become bitter, but we continue to trust and hoping against hope, hoping in what we don't see. You think about Romans 5. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Right? And not only this, we exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings proven character or something, but it talks about exalting in the hope of the glory of God. It starts with faith, justified by faith, but we come to have hope because we realize, we begin to see it. And you can begin to see, you go through a trial, and at the outcome of the trial, you look back and you can say, you know what? My walk with Jesus is deeper than it was before. And I can see that he actually brought some change in my life. Maybe the simple thing, this morning I was reflecting on it. I think one of the greatest things for me is patience. Just to have more patience and long-suffering in the home. I think it's one of the greatest things. With 7 kids, our home, it started with our dog. I couldn't handle having one dog and no children and the fur in the house. And I say this jokingly, it's the reality. My wife can testify to this. She thought we were going to have to get rid of the dog because I couldn't handle the lack of cleanliness from one dog. Now we've been up to 2 dogs at times and 7 children. I still prefer things clean, and we work on that, and I'm probably the bigger hindrance to it. But it's like, it is a genuine way I can look at it and say, the glory of God has been revealed in very small and practical ways in my life to bring a change in me, that I am not the man I was 13 years ago or even longer ago. It can be real in small things. People can see a difference, but I hope people see it in greater ways too, in other ways, not greater ways, because that is great in my home and in my marriage. That's really important, but that people can see these things. It's through denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Him. It's through obedience to the convictions that God puts in our heart through His Spirit. It's through endurance, not losing heart in the midst of it all. But in all of that, it's an opportunity to know Him and to, we can say like Moses, Lord, show me your glory. And it's not for our glory, but it's for His glory, for our good, His glory. But I think too, genuinely, that it says of Jesus that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And we've talked about this. I believe each one of us would have a longing to say, Lord, I want to have spiritual children. And I would be, what a joy to stand before Jesus and for him to say, hey, you know what? There are people that are walking with the Lord, or perhaps have been strengthened in their walk with the Lord because they could see my glory in your life, because you are willing to let my spirit work in you. You are willing to go through the trials. You are willing to go through the tests. You are willing to accept the discipline and let it change you. And through that, my glory was revealed. People could see it, and they had a longing to know me because they could see something in you. Right? So hopefully you're encouraged. Hopefully, too, we can be reminded. It's just so much of it is just not falling short of the grace of God when the tests and the trials come, not losing sight of that God is working for his glory in our lives, that we could have a deeper and deeper revelation of that as we look at what God's doing in each of each other's lives, but as we can see it too in our own lives and just praise God for what he's doing and be able to just give thanks to say, Lord, you are good. And that at the end of it too, that we would just have such a deep and personal walk with him.